Now, of course, you might think to yourself, or you might not, when you are studying a subject such as this, the person of the Lord Jesus as he's revealed in the Epistle to the Romans, how exactly would you go about such a study? Well, you will recognise that tonight we are going to think about these seven references that there are in the Epistle to the Son. But of course you know, and I don't need to say too much about this at all tonight, you know that this Epistle to the Romans, very broadly speaking, would fall into three main sections. And so you could think about the way that the person of the Lord Jesus is presented in each of these sections. So that chapters 1 to 8, you have the doctrine. And chapters 9 to 11, you have the dispensational teaching with regard to the nation of Israel and its future. And then chapters 12 to 16, you have the duty of those who have been justified. And you will find that Paul is emphasizing, really, different aspects of the person of the Lord Jesus in those sections. So that in chapters 1 to 8, what is being emphasized, really, is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. His work at Calvary, now finished and now accomplished. And I find it very interesting that Paul will constantly say, in those eight chapters, he will use this name, this title, Jesus Christ. Not Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Why? Well, the emphasis, as you well know, always falls upon the first name. It's the one who now is in heaven, but thank God, who once was here. And says Paul, in those first eight chapters, in relation to his sacrifice, we're thinking about the man, Jesus Christ, who was here, and all that he accomplished for God and for us. That's chapters 1 to 8. And then when you come to 9 to 11, it is not so much the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that's in view, but it is the salvation that he brings and that he offers. And of course, because we're in those chapters dealing primarily with the nation, it is therefore the salvation that he will effect, the deliverance that he will bring for the nation. And there he is called in chapter 11, the deliverer. The deliverer who will come forth from Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And then when you're into those final chapters, 12 to 16, the emphasis falls upon the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. It's all about our service. And quite frankly, Christ is the sphere of our service. And so he's emphasized in those closing chapters, not as Jesus Christ, not as the deliverer, but the Lord. He is the Lord. Isn't it delightful when Paul says, it's chapter 14, isn't it? He says, whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. And whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. He therefore is the master and he is the motivation of our service. And so that's what's emphasized, his sovereignty, the lordship of Christ, in that final section. But we're not going to think about him in that way this evening. And you could think about the way that his person and his work is presented in relation to the past, the present, and the future. Now you see, I'm just giving you little handles, little avenues of study. So that Paul will say, in relation to the work of the Lord Jesus in the past, chapter 3, he has made propitiation for our sins. He says, as far as the present is concerned, chapter 8, he maketh intercession for us. And that's not so much, by the way, his praying for us, although he does. It really is his presence at God's right hand, which is the surety, it is the assurance of our eternal salvation. So he has made propitiation in the past. He is making intercession in the present. And with regard to the future, Paul will say this in chapter 2. God is going to judge the secrets of men, and he's going to judge them by Jesus Christ. So his work in the past and the present and the future. But tonight, I want us to think about these seven references to the Son. And I wonder if you noticed this as we were reading through. There is one reference to the Son of God. And then there are six references to his Son. The beloved and unique Son of the Father. Sometimes it's just his Son, sometimes it's his own Son. But what a title and what a designation. Can I remind you of this? Our Lord Jesus is the Son of God. It does not mean that he is God's child. It does not mean that he is the offspring of God. It means that he is one in nature and essence with his Father. It is a statement of deity. And when Paul constantly says his own Son, he's reminding us of this. The Lord Jesus is the Father's unique, own, precious, peculiar possession. His own Son. Now, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we are thinking about the person of the Son. So that Paul says this in verse 3. He says, I'm speaking to you about the gospel of God. More about that in a moment. And this gospel concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, of course, the gospel is a key theme in the epistle to the Romans. But I want you to see that right at the outset of this letter, Paul is going to set forth the glory and the majesty of the person that he proclaims in the gospel. So that verse 3 is going to emphasize his humanity. And verse 4 is going to emphasize his deity. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh, humanity, verse 3. But declared to be the Son of God. That's his deity. That's verse 4. So that's the glory of this person. He is both God and man in one unique person. And that, of course, fits him to be our mediator. The mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now think about verse 3. And I understand these verses are very difficult in a sense to interpret, but this is my view of them. Now when Paul comes to verse number 3, he is thinking really about the physical realm. He is thinking about the sphere of humiliation that the Lord Jesus stepped into. And Paul says this, he was made. Now that, by the way, emphasizes his pre-existence. Paul says he became. So he existed before this time. But he became, he was made of David's seed. He belongs to great King David's descendants. And therefore he has the rightful claim to the throne of David. And thank God he will exercise that claim in a day to come. When he shall sit upon the throne of his glory and reign upon this earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, this isn't the only time that Paul emphasizes the humanity of the Lord Jesus, is it? We read in chapter 8 and verse 3. And there Paul says that God has sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And of course, he doesn't say that God sent his Son in the likeness of flesh, because he came into flesh as a real man. And neither does Paul say that he was sent in sinful flesh, because he was absolutely sinless and spotless in his nature. But says Paul, sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. He is a real man. But a man who is absolutely spotless and sinless in his nature. But when he comes on to verse 4, it's not so much now the physical realm and the sphere of his humiliation. Says Paul, he's been raised from the dead. He's thinking about the spiritual realm. He is thinking about the sphere of his exaltation. And says Paul, he has been clearly, he has been powerfully marked out. Now that's the word horizo in the Greek, from which we take the English horizon. And of course, as you know, the horizon is that line which differentiates the sea from the sky. So says Paul, the Lord Jesus has been clearly and powerfully marked out as the Son of God. And how is that? By the Spirit of Holiness. Now, Mr. F.F. Bruce says that's just a Hebrew idiom for the Holy Spirit. By the Spirit of Holiness who raised him out from amongst the dead ones. You say, how does that clearly establish the deity of the Lord Jesus? I'll tell you. The fact that tonight there is a man who has been raised from the dead and now is seated at the right hand of his Father in the glory of heaven, and raised no less by his own strength and authority, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again, and raised no less by the authority and power of the Father, and raised no less by the power of the Spirit of God, the man who was once here, who entered into death, has been raised from the dead, and is now seated at God's right hand in glory, says Paul. It's a proof that he's the Son of God. It's clearly and powerfully marked him out as such. So we have the person of the Son. Before we move on, can I just say this? Do you remember that Paul brings these two things together in chapter 9? And in chapter 9, of course, he's speaking about the great blessings that have been given to the nation of Israel. And he says this, from whom, and he's speaking about the fathers, from whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Now that's his humanity. And then he says this, who is over all, God, blessed forever. And don't let any Bibles that you might be reading rearrange the punctuation. He is supreme over all, and he is God, his humanity and his deity. God blessed forever. Worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise, worthy of our adoration. So you have the person of the Son. Now, I'm not getting away from the beaten track, but look at verse 9. It's the proclamation of the Son, concerning the Son. So says Paul, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And as you know, it's a key theme of the epistle. So that you will read 13 times in the Epistle to the Romans of the Gospel. You will read of the Gospel of peace. You will read of the Gospel of God. You will read of the Gospel of Christ. But here, it's the Gospel of his Son. Let's never forget that that is a subject of the Gospel. Christ. We preach him. And we preach him crucified. Now you say, Paul, why all this strong language about the gospel? And by the way, you couldn't get much stronger than this. You'll notice that he says, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel. Which essentially means this. I am wholeheartedly, entirely and completely devoted to the preaching of the gospel. And you say, Paul, why is that the case? Well, he says, first of all, the subject of the gospel is his Son. The one who is the Son of God. The one who is my Saviour. Why would you not be wholeheartedly and completely devoted to such a message? Well, good answer. But he's got more to say. Look at what verse 1 says. And now I'm just really summarizing the first 17 verses. Sorry about that. But verse 1, he says, I am an apostle separated unto the gospel of God. Now, that's not the subject of the gospel. It's the source of the gospel. It is a gospel which has come from God. It is not a gospel that Paul learned in the philosophical Greek schools of Tarsus. And it is not a gospel that he learned at the feet of Gamaliel. It's a gospel, thank God, that he learned by revelation from the Father himself. And says Paul, it brings great power to the gospel that I preach. It's not the word of men, you know. It's the word of God. That encourages us, doesn't it? When we're standing in the open air. When you're putting a tract through the door. When you're saying a word to a friend. This gospel comes from God. And thank him for it. Says Paul in verse 2. This gospel is related to the scriptures. He says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is no emergency plan on the part of God. The gospel is no contingency. Says Paul, this gospel was witnessed by the law and by the prophets. And in fact, he will say right down there in verse 17, he says, the just shall live by faith. And of course, he's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2. The prophets spoke of this gospel. The justified by faith ones shall live. Now that's why Paul was so devoted to the gospel. But just something more and we'll move on. When you come to verses 16 and 17, he says, let me just give you a little summary of this gospel. He says, it is the power of God unto salvation. But Paul, you're in Rome. You see, Rome, it was the centre of power in the known world. It contained the military might of the Roman army and Caesar. You say, Paul, what has your little message got to compare with the power that resides in Rome? Ah, he says, this gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation. It is a message that is divine, life-transforming power. And it can effect full salvation. Salvation from the penalty, from the power, and from the presence of sin. And only because it concerns his Son, the one who died for us. No wonder that Paul will say in verses 14 and 15, I'm a servant of this gospel. He says, I am debtor. He says, I am ready. Can I just ask you? I am debtor. He says, I have a moral obligation. I am duty bound to preach this message. And he says, I'm ready. I'm eager. I'm zealous. It's my treasure. Should be the same with all of us, you know. We should all be ready. We should all be zealous. We should all recognize we're debtors to preach the gospel. Now, across to chapter 5, this is where I want to spend most of the time. It's the provision of the Son, his person, the proclamation concerning him, his provision. Now, chapter 5, verse 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And then just keep your finger as well in chapter 8 and verse 3, which says this. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, I understand that when a preacher says the epistle to the Romans broadly divides into three sections, And then he starts dividing that up into subsections that it can get very frustrating. Well, I apologise. But you'll allow me, in just borrowing some language from a brother who isn't too far away from me right now, I want to just divide that first section of Romans 1 to 8 into two parts. And you will find again, broadly, that it really runs from chapter 1 all the way up until chapter 5 and verse 11. That is movement number one. And that movement or that journey, it has to do with sins. And we've read one statement from chapter 5 and verse 10, so it's just at the end of that subsection. It has to do with sin. But when you pick up in chapter 5 and verse 12, and that runs all the way to the end of chapter 8, that is a second movement, it's a second journey. And it emphasizes not so much sins, plural, but sin in the singular. And as we're thinking about the provision of the Son, we want to see just exactly what the Lord Jesus has done in meeting our need as far as sins and sin was concerned. Now, you might put it like this. These two journeys, they take us from guilt right the way through to glory by God's grace. And you'll find that that journey takes place in those two subsections. Now, these are things that are not often taught these days, but they must be. If we haven't got these things in our minds, then really, we're only leading half the Christian life that we should. So in that first subsection, 1:18 to 5:11, Paul is going to emphasize sins. In the plural, it is what I have done. And he will say that the Lord Jesus has met my need in terms of my guilt, what I have done, by his precious shed blood. That's the emphasis. And not just his precious shed blood, but the fact that he has made propitiation. But when you come into that second section, not so much sins what I've done, but sin what I am. What I am by nature in Adam. And the emphasis doesn't fall so much upon the blood of the Lord Jesus, but it falls really upon his death and the fact that he has entered into death as my representative and yours. So there's a great difference between those two sections. Now let me talk to you about his provision for sins. We know this so well. And listen, I'm taking you in spirit back to chapter 3. But you remember that when it is that we're in chapter 3, the opening part of that chapter proclaims the guilt of all of mankind. And it's a courtroom scene. So that the counsel for the prosecution is brought forward, and the counsel for the prosecution is the Word of God. And Paul will constantly quote from the Old Testament scriptures and he will say, there you are, guilty as charged, sinners. And then you say, well, we're in a court of law. And God is one who is fair and who is just. You say, where is the counsel for the defense? And Paul will simply say this, every mouth is stopped. No defense can be brought. Nothing can be said in defense of sinful mankind. So that the verdict comes forth from the throne of God and it's this. All the world guilty. Now that's where we were. But Christ has made provision for our sins. Hallelujah. Chapter 3 and verse 21 says this. But now. That's Calvary. That's the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus. But now, the righteousness of God altogether apart from the law is manifested. Not so much God's righteous character, but a way of being made right with God has been manifested. And that through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Now what does he do in chapter 3? He says, well, here's the language of the tabernacle. Christ has made propitiation. Then he says, here's the language of the slave market. He has effected redemption. And then he says, here's the language of the law court. He has secured our justification. That is the provision for our sins. Now you'll just allow me to delve into that for a moment. When he's speaking about propitiation, that Christ has made propitiation through the shedding of his precious blood. You know, don't get upset about these long words. We need to grasp them. And we need to live in the light of them. And propitiation just means this. It means a sacrifice. It means satisfaction. And it means a sanctuary. This is what Christ has done at Calvary. He has offered a sacrifice which is infinite in its value, because he is an infinite person. It has satisfied a holy God in respect of sins. And on that basis, God is able to reach out and offer a sanctuary. He is able to reach out and offer in grace and mercy salvation to the entire world, because of the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. Isn't it wonderful? Now you know that word propitiation, I said it's the language of the tabernacle, because really it's the Greek word hilasterion, translated in Hebrews mercy seat. You'll remember the mercy seat. That golden slab or lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And you know, once a year when the blood was shed and the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, God said this, now grasp this. He said, it's there, and on the basis of the blood sprinkled, that I will meet and I will commune with my people. Thank God for that. Sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. Blood that was shed at Calvary. And on the basis of that precious blood, God is able to meet and commune with every believer. And isn't it wonderful to think that our mercy seat is no tangible golden slab? Our mercy seat is a living Saviour before God in all the value of his precious shed blood at Calvary. Says Paul, that's met the need for our sins. He has made propitiation, but just a little more. He has effected redemption. That's the language of the slave market. We have redemption in Christ, chapter 3 and verse 25. That is, he has delivered those who were under the burden and the bondage of sin. He has delivered us by the payment of such a price. And all of that has secured our justification. We're back in the law court. So that once I was guilty, but now I am acquitted. Now I am cleared of every charge and declared to be just, declared to be righteous in the sight of a holy God. What provision for our sins. It makes the heart cry hallelujah, doesn't it? And when you're in the opening verses of chapter 5, and we read in chapter 5 and verse number 10, but when you are in those opening 11 verses, you know this, that Paul will say, here are seven great blessings that are attendant to those who are justified by faith. We have peace with God. We have access into this grace. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're saved from wrath. We're reconciled. Brought from a place of enmity to a place of friendship. Now that's what Christ has done in relation to our sin. But you say, what about sin? Now this is what we so often fail to grasp, and we need to grasp it. Chapter 8 and verse 3, note the language. God sending his own Son
in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Singular. So that the Lord Jesus was not just sent in relation to my sins, but he was sent in relation to my sin. That is the root principle. It is what I am by nature, received from Adam. And what Paul is saying in this verse is this, that at Calvary, God condemned sin. God passed sentence upon sin. He passed sentence upon the whole human race in its Adam standing. And that almighty judgment that was born in the flesh, born in the body of the Lord Jesus, which was given in death at Calvary. Now says Paul, as a result of this, he says, what I am by nature, what I am in Adam, it's been brought to an end before God. He has terminated it. And he starts again. He starts again with the Lord out from heaven. He begins again with the last Adam. He begins again with the second man. Now these things, I understand, are a little difficult sometimes to grasp. But I want you to try and grasp this. You say, what does it mean for me? Well, it means just this. That when the Lord Jesus died at Calvary, he died as our representative. And the moment that I was converted, the moment I was saved, I was fully identified with the Lord Jesus. Meaning that his death became my death. Meaning that his burial became my burial. Meaning that his resurrection life becomes mine. God has finished with me in Adam. Have you ever thought that why the Lord Jesus could cry from the cross, "It is finished"? Why, having shed his precious blood, he could say, "Finished, paid in full, the price is met." You say, why did he then need to enter into death? Because his blood deals with what I have done. But he must enter into death to deal with what I am. To put me by nature out of the very sight of a holy God. What does it mean in practice? Well, I'm in chapter 6 now. Paul says, well, as a result, he says, you're dead to sin. Now, that is positional truth. That is how I am seen in the sight of God. I have died with Christ. How can this nature, this king, this ruler called sin, which is still within me, how can it have any jurisdiction, claim, authority over one who is dead? Paul says it can't. He says positionally you have died to sin. It's been put away from you as a king. Once before you were saved, you were alive to sin. Sin said do this and I did it. Sin said jump and I jumped. But he says now that you've died, sin will still say, do this. Sin will still say, jump. But it has no right or claim or authority over me any longer. Because I'm dead. And it's been put away from me as a king. Now listen. That does not mean that Christians are sinless. Neither does it mean that Christians are not tempted to sin. They are. And neither does it mean that Christians are incapable of sinning. They are. But sin has no right to exert authority over me any longer. The risen Christ has given me the power. He has given me the strength to have victory over indwelling sin. You say, but Dan, you're dead. Hang on. Hang on. You remember chapter 6. Not only have I died with Christ, but he says, and this is Galatians 2, Paul says, nevertheless, he says, I live. Romans 6 will put it like this. Christ was raised up from the dead in order that Christians might walk in newness of life. Christians are walking according to a new course. Christians are living according to a new kind of life. You say, what kind of life is this? Well, I'll tell you, there's two aspects to it in chapter 6. First of all, Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Have you got that? That's the new aspect of life. We now live for his glory. And in fact, Paul has said this. He said, Christ, now that he's been raised from the dead, now that he ever lives, he lives unto God. There's a second aspect. Well, it's the same thing, isn't it? Living for his glory, living unto God. You say, didn't the Lord Jesus always live unto his Father? Of course he did. But the point Paul is making is this. Now he is the other side of Calvary. Now he's the other side of death. And on the other side of death, he still lives unto God. What about us? We're on the other side of death. You know, before I was saved, I lived for myself. I lived for my own glory. Now that I am saved, and I'm on the other side of death, I'm living for God's glory. I'm living unto him. That's true, isn't it? Well, I'm just asking. Is that true of you? You see, our lives should be calculated to bring glory and honour to God. Now ask yourself this at the start or the end of every day. Has what I've said today brought glory to him? Have these actions that I've performed brought glory to him? That's the new plane on which we live. The provision of the Son. It's wondrous, isn't it? Now, I've just got a couple of minutes to finish this. Chapter 8, come down to verse 29 and verse 32. I just want you to see, please, the purpose of God in his Son. Now, this is a great part of Christ in the Epistle to the Romans. So he says in verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. What a statement. Paul is speaking about believers. He says, believers in verse 28 are those who are characteristically loving God. Believers. He says in verse 29, all and every believer was foreknown by God. He will call them in verse 33, the elect. They are the same individuals. Now he says, as far as these individuals are concerned, here is the purpose of God for them in his Son. That they might be, that they have been, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Have you ever heard anything like that? Predestinate. Don't get upset about the word. It just means to mark out the course beforehand. What is the course that God has marked out beforehand? No teaching in the Bible of predestination to hell. No teaching in the Bible of predestination to heaven. Every teaching in the Bible of predestination to the conformity of his Son. That's what God has marked out for every believer. Would you just marvel at that, please? We are going to be permanently conformed to the image of his Son. You say, what does it mean? It's a complete physical and outward transformation. It is a complete moral and inward transformation. And that complete transformation in its entirety will take place at the rapture. But until then, we're still being conformed to the image of his Son, inwardly, morally, being changed even now from glory to glory. And you know, that's part of the reason why we go through the trials that we do. That God might make us, even now, something more like his Son. But what a day it will be when there will be the total and the ultimate transformation into the image of his Son. Now I close with this. Verse 32. Still really speaking about the purpose of God in his Son. Paul has said, if God be for us, if God is on our side, who can be against us? Now here's the evidence that God is for us. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God must be for us. He must be on our side. He has given his own Son. Do you know that's where the emphasis falls? His own Son. We're not talking here about sons by creation as angels. We're not talking about sons by adoption. That's the same. We're talking about his own unique and prized possession. It's the Son of God. And you know that what Paul is doing here is he is arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God took his own unique prized possession and delivered him up to a sacrificial death for us all, since God has given us the greatest of all gifts, that's his Son, we are assured of every other lesser gift in him. The hymn that we sing, Blessed Be God Our God, it reads like this. The gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. Isn't it wonderful? You say, what are the lesser gifts? Well, if you go backwards a little bit, justification, glorification, you say, they don't sound like lesser gifts to me. Well, they're not to us, are they? But when they are held in comparison with the greatest gift of all, they're nothing. God has given us everything in his Son. So we have the person of Christ in the Epistle to the Romans. And God, we trust, will bless his word to us. Let's pray.